Good evening, everyone. Good evening. If you would, turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, the 12th chapter, as we will work exclusively in this passage tonight. And so if you'll just lay your Bible open to Mark 12, we'll just work right here in the text for the duration of our study. Mark chapter 12. It is great to see everybody tonight. Glad that you're here. Glad to have folks who are guests with us this evening and folks back that weren't able to be here this morning. Glad that you're here tonight and hope you've had a good day. It's been a good day of worship already and good afternoon and good to be able to be together to close out the day and worship once again and in the study of the Scriptures. This is Q&A night, and tonight I'm dealing with a question that's been asked a number of different times throughout the years, actually. It's not something that somebody asked me specifically recently, but I have found that this question comes up quite frequently in conversations that we have with others, and so I thought maybe I would tackle it tonight so that it may benefit all of us as we encounter these things in conversations of our own. Let's set all of it up by reading this encounter about Jesus in Mark the 12th chapter. This is Jesus in the temple. This is during the preparation time for the Passover. So, of course, there's lots of people. And Jesus is encountering lots of different folks. And Mark records all these scenes of Jesus having conversations with folks in the temple. This one is with the Sadducees. In Mark 12, this is verse 18. Then Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, then the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. And then last of all, the woman also died." Very tired, I would imagine. Verse 23. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let me begin this evening with some questions, some hypothetical questions. You don't need to answer these out loud. You just think about them in your own mind, how you might answer these questions. Question number one, if Jurassic Park were real, would you want to go there? Kelly Doss, I knew she was going to shake her head yes. Of course she wants to go. Question number two, if somebody offered you $1 million to go an entire year without showering or shaving or brushing your teeth or putting on deodorant, would you take the offer? Look at these kids up here saying yes. I asked this once before in another congregation. There's a kid in the back, he went, "No, gross." Question number three, if a grizzly bear got into a fist fight with a great white shark, who would win? We like questions like that. We like hypothetical questions. It's kind of fun when you're sitting around in a group and somebody tosses out a question like that because we like to see how everybody would answer. I would do it because of this, or no, I wouldn't do that because of that. We like to bandy around those sorts of questions. There's all kinds of outrageous hypotheticals that we like to debate, and I think the reason that we like to debate back and forth on those things is because with hypotheticals, they're unanswerable. They're unsolvable. There's really no right answer or wrong answer to them. And that certainly can be fun and that can be entertaining for us. And you need to know that here in Mark the 12th chapter, Jesus gets confronted with a hypothetical question. However, it's not brought in some kind of lighthearted, jovial spirit. When Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees in Mark 12, specifically there in verse 18, when they ask him their very convoluted hypothetical question, it wasn't for entertainment purposes. What this was, I believe, was essentially a hand grenade that was tossed into a conversation with the intention of blowing everything up. The Sadducees actually have a very sinister motive here. Their goal is to just make Jesus look bad. Jesus had obviously made them look bad a number of times, and so we're going to get back at him. We're going to try to undermine what he's teaching specifically what he was teaching about the resurrection and about the afterlife. And so they pull the pin on their question. They lob it over to Jesus, just certain he's not going to be able to answer it. And when he's not able to answer it, kaboom, it's going to blow up in his face and he's going to look foolish and all the teaching of Jesus is going to be discredited. Now, while you and I maybe have not been confronted with this specific hypothetical question, I am going to guess that many of us have been in similar situations. I'm thinking most especially this evening about questions that come to us in hypothetical form about matters of salvation, particularly when it comes to the subject of baptism. How many times, as you've maybe talked with somebody about what God teaches in His Word about salvation, about how a person is saved today, and you're walking through the New Testament, you're walking them through the teaching of Jesus, you maybe get to the book of Acts and you start showing them the pattern of what happens in the book of Acts again and again about how a person becomes a child of God. Baptism is clearly part of that. You maybe point to them some passages in the epistles where baptism is talked about again and again, the significance of that, the importance of that. And as you're trying to convey the essentialness, the necessity of baptism for man's salvation, here it comes. Somebody decides they're going to lob into the conversation, hey, what about the guy who's out in the middle of the desert and he wants to be baptized, but there's no water to be found? What about that guy? Or how about this one? What about the man who's off on the deserted island somewhere? And he's never heard the first thing about baptism. He doesn't even know about Jesus. He's never even seen a Bible before. What about that guy? Or how about this one? What about the guy who's on his way to be baptized? He's getting ready to get in the car to go to the baptistry or go down to the creek to be baptized. And as he's backing out of his driveway, kaboom! A tree falls right on his head and busts his head and breaks his neck and he dies before he's ever able to get there and be baptized. You should know, in fact, many of you probably already know, those are not hypothetical hypotheticals. I've been asked about every single one of those scenarios and others that we could add to this list. But these are hypotheticals that are designed to essentially blow up the case for baptism. They are designed to destroy what the Bible teaches about salvation as God would have it to be done. The question before us this evening is how do we handle that? How do we deal with that? I should tell you that when folks ask me the question, they don't ask, hey, how do we handle those hypothetical hand grenades? No, that's my terminology to describe what I think it is. But how do we handle these sorts of hypothetical scenarios as it pertains especially to baptism and the subject of salvation? How do we put the pin back into that grenade before it blows everything up and all of our efforts with that individual are destroyed? Well, this evening I do want to talk about these kinds of hypothetical questions that get so commonly tossed around in efforts, I believe, to undermine God's plan for man's salvation. And I'm just going to go ahead and confess to you that when it comes to hypotheticals, I don't know how to deal with them. I wouldn't know the first thing about how to deal with those things. But Jesus does. Jesus knows how to deal with those sort of hypotheticals that get presented from time to time. He dealt with it effectively here in Mark 12, and I think we can learn from Jesus here in Mark chapter 12. Specifically this evening, what Jesus is going to give us in Mark 12 are three big principles that help us in these circumstances, followed by one kind of bonus principle at the end that really helps us as we encounter these things in our lives as proclaimers. You might kind of consider this a bonus lesson in the Proclaimers series this week. You ready for that? How about this number one, this first principle? Principle number one, as we think about hypothetical questions of this nature, we need to just begin with the understanding that really asking these kinds of questions is foolish. It is misguided at best, and maybe just flat out wrong at worst. You know, I'm sure that the Sadducees, when they confronted Jesus in Mark 12, I'm sure that they thought that they had really been clever and they had come up with a real stumper of a question here. I'm sure they thought that everybody was just going to start laughing and snickering and giggling when they asked the question and Jesus wasn't able to give an answer. But guess what? That's not what happens. Would you look at verse 24? In verse 24, Jesus says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" And in case they missed it the first time, Jesus gives them a second helping of it in verse 27 when he says, "You are quite wrong." End of discussion. End of debate. In fact, you'll notice at the end of verse 27 that the Sadducees, they don't have a response. They don't have a rejoinder. They don't have a rebuttal. They are done. Jesus says, "Fellas, you're just wrong about this." Now, I want to be very careful here, because I don't want anybody to get the impression this evening that I am suggesting that when people ask questions, especially questions about salvation, that that's always necessarily a bad thing. Somebody maybe would be thinking, "Josh, don't we want to encourage people's questions? Isn't that something we try to be very open and candid and honest about? Hey, you can ask your questions." And that is so. We do want to encourage people's questions. I'll say more about that in just a second. But I want you to notice in verse 18 that I believe this was a bad question. Look at verse 18 again. These guys came to Jesus asking this question when they had already made up their mind about this. These were fellows who were saying there is no resurrection. So for them to then come and ask this big convoluted question about resurrections, it's not sincere. It's not coming from a good and honest heart. And that is why these kinds of questions many times are foolish, and that's because they're just not real questions. They do not emanate from a sincere heart. They do not emanate from a heart that is searching for the truth. They do not emanate from a heart that is trying to sincerely find out what God has to say about this. These guys have already made up their minds, and so what this is, this big hypothetical, it's really nothing more than just a tactic. It's just gamesmanship. It is an attempt to discredit Jesus, the teacher, and to discredit all of his teaching. And Jesus has just no patience for that at all. Jesus says, "I'm not interested in that. I'm not playing these little games with you. You're wrong because your heart and because your basic assumptions are completely off base and erroneous." I'm going to say here that I do believe there is such a thing as bad questions. We like to say that, well, there's no such thing as a bad question. Well, I'm going to debate that. I believe that bad hearts ask bad questions. And bad hearts, many times, will ask hypothetical questions. In fact, just so I'm abundantly clear about that, think about how this scene stands in stark contrast to other encounters that Jesus has with people who do have good hearts and who do ask good questions. Like, for example, the very next section. Look at verse 28. In verse 28 of Mark 12, we're told that a scribe comes to Jesus. And this guy comes with a really good question, coming from a really good heart. He asks Jesus there in verse 28, he asks him, "What is the great commandment?" And you remember the answer Jesus gives. Great commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." And the scribe responds, "That's exactly right, Jesus. I knew that that's what that was all about." And after having a little bit of additional conversation back and forth, notice what Jesus says about him in verse 34. In verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, to that scribe, he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Do you see? When people ask sincere questions, Jesus says, I'm a wide open book. I'm ready to engage those questions. And it's important for you and I to understand that when we are talking with someone, when we're studying with someone about salvation or whatever the subject may be, when they really are trying to learn the truth, then we want to engage those questions. We want to treat them with fairness and with dignity. We want to walk them through maybe different examples and different scenarios. We want to do everything that we can to help them to arrive at the truth of God's Word. But this circumstance here in Mark 12, what's going on there in verse 18 when the Sadducees come to Jesus? This is something entirely different. They're not seeking truth. They're simply seeking to destroy Jesus, to destroy the conversation. And Jesus says, this kind of hypothetical stuff, it's just wrong. And the reason for that is because of this next idea. And that's because it really is just an attempt to find some kind of loophole, some kind of maybe contradiction in the things that the Lord is conveying. You know, thinking about all these baptism hypotheticals, whether it's the guy in the desert or the guy on the deserted island or the person who dies on the way to the baptistry. Sometimes I wonder if people just maybe almost imagine that the day of judgment is going to be this scene where they get to stand before God and essentially argue their case. You know, I think we've taught, and Matthew 25 even paints the picture of judgment and there being a judge. I think people picture like a big giant courtroom scene. You get to come before the judge and you get to present your case. You get to present arguments and evidence and all sorts of stuff. And you get to make your case, Lord. You get to kind of lawyer up to see if you can maybe argue your way into heaven. And I wonder if some folks almost think that they're going to stand before the Lord on judgment day and God's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't obey my gospel. You didn't do what I said. And they're going to say, now you listen here, Lord. You can't tell me to depart from you. Because once upon a time, there was a guy on a deserted island somewhere out in the middle of the ocean, and he never heard about Jesus, and so I'm coming in there. And then God's going to say, oh, I never thought about that before. But thank you for bringing that to my attention. I never considered that particular possibility. You know what? You're exactly right. You're pretty sharp. Find that loophole in my word. You just come right on into heaven. Is that how people think that's going to work? I'm not sure that people think that way, but I wonder if maybe folks are kind of hedging their bets that that's the way that that's going to work. That doesn't work. You know what does work? Obedience. Obedience, doing what God says. That does work. Think about Noah. Think about Noah. When God told Noah to build essentially an ocean liner, did Noah go looking for a loophole to somehow get out of that? When God told Abraham to take his son Isaac up to a mountain and to sacrifice him, did Abraham look for a loophole out of that difficult command? When God told Joshua and the children of Israel to march around the walls of Jericho in what probably seemed to them an absurd command, did they go looking for a loophole out of that? Why is it that people don't just do what God says to do? And I think in a lot of respects, that really is the issue here. That many times these kind of hypothetical questions, the reason that they're wrong and they're off base is because it is an attempt to just evade a clear command of Scripture. That's really what's going on. One writer, as he talked about these sorts of hypothetical scenarios being brought up, he says these questions are really just intellectual cover for hard hearts. And I think a lot of times that is what's going on. We've just got some hard-heartedness that's going on in this other individual, and they won't just do what God has plainly said to do. Sometimes that's because they've got all kinds of preconceived ideas about how salvation works. Maybe they grew up in some kind of religious setting where this is what you did in order to be saved. And then when you're confronted with these passages that we might show them about baptism, well, instead of submitting to that and surrendering to that, they're trying to find some kind of way around that. Lots of people bring lots of Calvinistic ideas to the table when you talk about salvation. They don't want to condemn their relatives or their loved ones who maybe weren't baptized. All kinds of reasons as to why people won't just do the simple things God has instructed. And Jesus is able to see right through that kind of hard-heartedness. Jesus is not fooled by that. As he told these Sadducees here, he said, you're wrong. And in fact, you're wrong for even asking these sorts of questions. And I think this right here provides what I think is just a very important starting point for you and I in our dealings with others. And that is, if somebody attempts to toss one of these hypotheticals into the mix, in fact, if they kind of just start with that sort of stuff, that might be an indication that this conversation is essentially over. That it's not going to go anywhere good. Because we might be dealing with somebody who is dishonest in their own heart. They're not searching for the truth. Which is precisely where Jesus goes next. Would you look again at verse 24? In verse 24, Jesus says, you're wrong. And he says, the reason you are wrong is because you don't know the Scriptures. In fact, once again, Jesus doubles down on that. Verse 26, Jesus says, have you not read in the book of Moses? Come on, fellas, don't you see? The Bible has the answers here. And that's what I'm going to suggest is the second big principle in all of this, and that is that the Scriptures have the answers that we need. Can I say that one more time? Scriptures have all the answers that we need here upon this earth. Everything that pertains to life and to godliness, the Scripture has the answer for it. God's Word, according to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it equips us for everything that we need, for every good work, everything that we need to do, everything that we need to be, everything that we need to know so that we can serve God acceptably. Which means that if somebody is able to dream up some kind of fictitious hypothetical scenario that we don't know the answer to, guess what? That means that we don't need to know the answer to that thing. We don't need to know that because the Bible does not deal in explicit detail with every single crazy scenario or circumstance that the human mind is able to dream up. The Bible tells us everything that we need to know, not necessarily everything that we might be curious about. Let me illustrate that for you. Do you know what the Talmud is? The Talmud is a collection of Jewish writings that started to be compiled and collected after the temple was destroyed by Roman armies in 70 AD. The Pharisees came to realize that the center of their religion could no longer be the temple because, well, the temple lied in ruins. The temple was no more. And so increasingly they began to fixate upon the law of God, upon the law of Moses, and in particular, the various oral traditions that had been handed down through the generations. The rabbis would give their explanations about the law, and those things really had kind of almost become a law in and of themselves. And so they said, hey, we need to start writing those things down so that the next generations has these important sayings. So they began to write those things down. Then they began to compile all of it and codify it, kind of put it into categories so that you can look these things up. And they actually began to expand upon that law. And it took a while, several hundred years in fact, took a while for them to get all of that down. But the idea was we're going to write down and we're going to expand upon the law of God so that it will be able to cover every conceivable circumstance you can imagine. And you know what? They almost got there. Because now the Talmud is 63 volumes large. It is 6,000 pages. For frame of reference, War and Peace, which is considered a pretty big book, is about 1,000 pages. The Talmud is six times that. And it covers virtually everything. If you are a Jew and you want to know how to do the law as a Jew as perfectly as you can, open up your Talmud and get it memorized. For example, there was always lots of discussion and lots of questions about the law of the Sabbath. We know about the Sabbath, right? That was the day that God set aside. He said, I wanted my people to rest on that day. They were to do no work. Well, there was always lots of questions about what constitutes work and what does not constitute work. And so, for example, there is a large section in the Talmud that deals with the Sabbath. And it deals with every circumstance that you can imagine about that. For example, I'm not making this up. There is a section in the Talmud that talks about what you are to do if on the Sabbath day a deer comes into your house and what you can do and not do so as not to be guilty of working on the Sabbath. I wonder, was that really like a problem that was common in biblical times? Just random deer walking into people's houses, jumping in the window? What about maybe going out to the orchard to pick some apples on the Sabbath day? Would that be considered work? Well, to my mind, I guess I would, maybe that would be considered work. But what about this one? Here's one that's a little bit harder. What about if you had already gone out and picked your apples maybe the day before and you had them in a bowl, but then on the Sabbath day you went to get an apple but you accidentally knocked the bowl off the table. And now you've got all these apples lying on the floor. If you bent over and picked them up and put them back into the bowl, would that be considered work? Now that one's a whole lot trickier. Not exactly sure about that, but hey, the rabbis got it covered. Volume 28, chapter 16, section C, paragraph 4, what to do in the case of an accidental fruit dropping. We've got it all covered. 63 volumes of that kind of nonsense. Do you see what happens whenever people are not simply content with the Bible as it is? Do you see what happens whenever we are not content with what God has simply given to us in His Word? I wonder sometimes if maybe the problem, not only for the Jews back then, but even for people today that ask all of these sorts of hypothetical things, I wonder if sometimes the problem is just a humility problem. You know, our society today, I think, really struggles with the ability to just say, I don't know. Whenever there are issues that are confronting our world or our nation, it seems like there's always somebody, and it doesn't matter how difficult or complex or layered the issue might be, whether you're talking about international relations or whether you're talking about world poverty, things that some of the greatest minds and thinkers have never been able to fully figure out. It seems as if there's always somebody who's ready to jump up and say, I know what we ought to do. I'll tell you exactly what the right answer is about that. When what maybe is really called for in those circumstances is to just say, you know what? I don't really know. I'm not entirely sure what's the best answer to that issue. I don't have enough information to formulate the best opinion, or I wouldn't even be able to offer just an even educated guess about that. I don't know. And I'm submitting to you tonight that I believe that needs to be ready to be our response, particularly when we are talking about something that the Bible does not address. Jesus told those guys, and he's telling us as well today, that we need to just read the Bible and then be satisfied with what God has supplied in there. And so what that means is that means then, if somebody comes to me and they say, hey Josh, what does a person need to do in order to be forgiven of their sins? Well, one of the things I'm going to tell that person is I'm going to say, well, you should open up your Bible and you should read in the book of Acts, the second chapter. You should read the sermon that Peter preaches to those people on the day of Pentecost. And when you get down to about verses 37 and 38, and the people there, they ask, what do we need to do? You need to read verse 38, what Peter told them to do, and then you need to do that. That's what you need to do to be forgiven of your sins. If somebody comes to me and they say, hey, Josh, what does a person need to do in order to have their sins cleansed, washed away, to have the slate wiped clean? Well, I'm going to instruct them to go to Acts, the 22nd chapter, and read that story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And when you get down to about verse 16, notice the words that Ananias says to Saul when he tells him what to do. You read that verse, and then you do that. That's how you get your sins washed away. Or if somebody says, hey, Josh, what does a person need to do in order to be saved? Well, I'm just going to direct them to the simple words of Jesus in Mark 16 as he spoke to the disciples there. And when you get to verse 16, you read that verse, and then you do what that verse says. But you know what? As soon as somebody comes along and says, well, what about this hypothetical here? You know what I'm going to say? I'm going to say, I got nothing. What about this hypothetical here? Again, I've looked. I don't have a verse for that. Or what about this hypothetical over here? Again, I don't have anything for that. In fact, we're not going in that direction because we're not going to turn the Bible into the Talmud. Instead, we're going to be content with what the Word of God says, and guess what? That'll be enough. In fact, it'll be more than enough because of this third idea, and that is because we trust the Lord. And that is the third part of Jesus' response to the Sadducees in Mark chapter 12. Look again at verse 24. Jesus begins by saying to those guys, guys, you're just wrong. And he says you're wrong, secondly, because you don't know the Scriptures. Then he completes that thought in verse 24, and you don't know the power of God. You guys do not understand what God is capable of doing. You're not trusting the all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-wise God who created the universe and everything in it. And I wonder today that if maybe Jesus were asked these same kinds of hypotheticals that we're often confronted with about baptism, I wonder if maybe he would respond in the exact same way. That you don't know the power of God and you don't trust his power. When somebody asks, what's going to happen to all these people that are apparently on these yet to be discovered islands out in the ocean? Or what's going to happen to all of these people who are being clubbered over the head by random tree limbs and they're dying before they can get to the baptistry? Or what's going to happen to all these people who are out groping for water in the middle of the desert but they can't find any to be baptized in? You know what's going to happen to them? I'll tell you what's going to happen to them. They're going to be in the hands of a holy and just God. That's what's going to happen to them. God is going to handle it. God is going to take care of those people in His way, whatever He deems to be right. By His power, He's got that under control. And here's the good news. Whatever the situation may be, whether it's one of these situations or any number of other situations that you might be able to dream up, God is going to do what is exactly and completely right in those circumstances. Remember what Abraham asked back in the book of Genesis, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, He will. You want some more good news about that? God doesn't need our assistance about that. God doesn't need us to advise Him as to what to do in those sorts of fictitious scenarios. God doesn't need your assistance, my assistance, or anybody else's advice on those matters. And I think once again, there's a problem here, just fundamentally. There's a problem here to just fundamentally give God the credit that He deserves. You know, these Sadducees in Mark 12, when they came with their question about the resurrection and the afterlife and heaven, they just thought that the Lord was going to be totally undone at the thought of somebody being married seven different times, as if, man, just that scenario would just flummox the Lord completely. And in much the same way today, I wonder if people today just somehow think that the idea of a man on a deserted island somewhere, or somebody out in the middle of the desert, boy, I tell you what, God just hadn't thought about that guy. God didn't know what to do for that person. God isn't able to reach them. Or the person who maybe is on the way to the baptistry, but they die on the way there. You know, God's just obviously not able to help that man in that circumstance. God's not able to provide those people what they need. Are you kidding me? This is the same God who provided not only water, but a preacher for an Ethiopian man who was out in the middle of a deserted place. This is the same God who saw to it that that Gentile centurion Cornelius, that he did not die on the battlefield, but instead had the opportunity to hear the gospel, and then he and his family obey the gospel. And this is as well the same God who has revealed Himself through nature, the physical created world around us, so that even godless, ignorant people, they are without excuse, according to Romans the first chapter. That is the wisdom and the power of God. God's thought of all this. God's several steps ahead of everybody else. In fact, as you look there at Mark chapter 12, would you notice, think about how God's power is so great. God's able to do stuff that just defies our comprehension. Would you look at verse 25? In verse 25 there, Jesus looks at the Sadducees and He says, guys, y'all over here talking about here's how heaven's going to work, here's how eternity's going to play out, and you don't even know what you're talking about. Verse 25, He says to them, He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus says, you're thinking down here in the spirit or in the physical world. Well, heaven's a spiritual place. Things are entirely different in heaven. You don't even understand what you're talking about. Won't you fellas just hush? Won't you just let God take care of all that? I wonder when these questions come up in conversation, I wonder how much of our conversations fit right here. We don't have any clue of how every single different hypothetical scenario that you can think of, we don't know how all of those are explicitly going to play out. We just need to trust the Lord. We're going to trust His wisdom. We're going to trust His power. And we're going to trust that He's going to take care of that and do right. Now, those are the three main principles from Mark the 12th chapter that I think really help us when we encounter these kinds of conversations. But I did promise you a bonus. I've got some space left there at the bottom. I'm going to fill that in with this bonus. Did you notice that in Mark chapter 12, Jesus never actually gave a direct answer to the question that these guys asked? They painted the big hypothetical scenario, wanted to know about the woman, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection. Jesus never actually specifically answers the question that they asked. Jesus does not walk them through all of the mechanics of how eternity and resurrection day are going to play out. Jesus does not pull out a whiteboard and start drawing graphs and here's how it happens, it's this and this and over here. That's not the way Jesus does it. Could Jesus have done that? Sure. I would imagine if anybody knows anything about heaven and about eternity, Jesus would know about that. Jesus could have spelled every single bit of that out for them, but He didn't. And why? Well, I think it just goes back to the things we've already noticed. It's because He realized He was dealing with some people who had bad hearts. He was dealing with people who were asking questions that were really just attempting to discredit Him as a teacher. They were asking questions that were all about undoing and finding loopholes somehow in the Word of God. And Jesus was not going to allow them to just kind of keep asking that sort of stuff and give them the answers that they're looking for, when what they needed to do was they needed to look in the mirror. They needed to look at themselves. They needed to think about self. And so for him to engage in all these hypothetical sorts of scenarios, it would just get lost in a debate about something that really didn't have anything to do with anything. What these guys needed to do was focus on their hearts and their attitudes. They needed to think about what the Bible was saying to them. Can I suggest to you this evening that when people start in with all this hypothetical stuff about baptism and our conversations with them, that really you and I can do no better than to just follow the example of Jesus. And that is, we don't need to make it our place to try to answer those hypothetical questions. Because all that does is it shifts the focus off of a real person who's really standing right there in front of you. It shifts the focus off of personal responsibility, and it puts the focus over here on something imaginary, some kind of fictitious scenario that in all likelihood, can we just be honest? In all likelihood, none of us or none of the people that we even know are ever going to find themselves in these scenarios. There's just no reason to be talking about those sorts of things. And the truth of the matter is, brother or sister, if you even attempted to give an answer to these kinds of hypothetical things, somebody maybe gets all confident and says, well, I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen to the guy in the desert. I know exactly what's going to happen to the guy on the deserted island. Hey, I'll tell you what's going to happen to the guy who was on the baptistry and he didn't get baptized. Listen, pump the brakes. You don't know the answer. You might think you know the answer. You maybe even have some biblical principles and some teaching that would really buttress your answer and what you would say in that circumstance, but you don't know. And that's because the Bible does not deal specifically and explicitly with these kinds of things. And so I'm cautioning you and I that if we decide we're going to speak where God has not spoken, then what's going to happen is we're going to end up derailing the conversation. And instead of talking about the person who is right there in flesh and blood, right in front of you, a person who, I'll remind you, is not out in the middle of the desert, a person who is not on a deserted island somewhere, a person who is not being clobbered over the head with a tree limb, then what we're going to do is we're going to end up talking about some random imaginary person in some random imaginary world, and that is a waste of time. Jesus didn't do that. Instead, Jesus looked those guys in the eye and he said, I want to talk about you. I want to talk to you. I want to talk about the things that you need to know. I want to talk about how you are wrong. I want to talk about how you need to read the Bible for yourself. I want to talk about how you need to trust in God's wisdom and His power. Jesus puts the focus on real people, not on imaginary circumstances. And we need to just follow the example of Jesus here. We need to be ready to say, you know what? That's an interesting question. And I've thought about that before, but you know what? I don't know. I don't know what the answer is in these sorts of scenarios. I think those are things I just need to leave up to God. I'm going to let Him take care of that. Now, what about you? What is the Bible saying to you that you need to do to be saved? What do you think about baptism and the role that it plays in a person's salvation? What's hindering you from obeying the gospel the way that the Bible teaches that a person needs to do? What is keeping you from becoming a Christian right now? In fact, that's a great place to offer the invitation of the Lord. What might be hindering somebody in this building this evening from obeying the gospel? I'm looking around the room and I see mostly people that I know and people that I believe have heard the gospel many, many times before. It may be that you're of an age of maturity and accountability, but you're just sitting on the dime. You have yet to submit yourself to Jesus humbly, confessing Him as the Lord, giving Him your life in the waters of baptism. If you've never done that, then tonight, it'd be a privilege, it'd be a joy for us to help you in obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian. If you are a Christian, but you've not been living right, brothers and sisters, no sense in delaying about that either. This is the time. You could talk about all kinds of other rabbits that we could kind of get off and chase. Well, what about this guy over here? What about that guy over there? Hey, we're talking to you this evening. What do you need to do to be in a right relationship with God? And if what you need to do is you need to come to the Lord, then we are inviting you through the words of this song. Do that right now while we stand and while we sing.